Well, I'd like to talk this morning about church discipline. And for that, I want you to turn to Matthew 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. I guess one could ask, why discuss church discipline? Why now? Why here? Well, I think it flows very naturally out of Paul's teaching on conflict and forgiveness, because church discipline seeks to answer the question of what one does when a brother or sister refuses to repent of their sin and continues to pursue a sinful course of action. And so this morning, we're going to dive in to this matter that is commonly called church discipline. I want to begin by reading the text, Matthew 18. We're going to read verses 15 to 18. Jesus says this: "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It really goes without saying that Jesus Christ is concerned for the purity of his church. He's concerned for the holiness of his church. He's concerned for the holiness of the people of his church. The very gospel itself is a message that saves and transforms lives. If someone has come to saving faith in Christ, they are a new creature and their lives have been transformed. And so to claim the name of Christ is to claim to have been saved and transformed by the saving work of Christ in the gospel. And every professing Christian is to be held accountable to this claim. Everyone who claims the name of Christ, everyone who bears the name of Christ upon their shoulders, is to be held accountable to live a life in accord with the transforming work of God and saving work of God in the very gospel itself. John says this in 1 John 2:6, "The one who abides in him," or "lest the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So the one who claims to be a Christian is the one who claims to abide in Christ. And if one claims to abide in Christ, then that individual is to walk in the same manner as Jesus Christ himself walked. And two verses earlier in 1 John 2:4, John says this: "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." To claim to be a Christian, to claim to be a follower of Christ, and to not have a life that gives testimony to the transforming work of God in the gospel is ultimately to make one a liar, and the truth is not in them. And so really the process that our Lord gives us here in Matthew 18 is a tool that is given to the church by Jesus Christ himself, the head and Lord of the church, for the purpose of holding accountable those who claim to be his. Now the aim of this is restorative. The goal of Matthew 18 and the goal of going through the process of pursuing a wayward brother or sister is their restoration. That's the goal, that's the desired end, and that's the desired outcome any time we pursue a brother or sister who has gone in the direction of pursuing a sinful course of action. The desired outcome isn't to put people out of the church. That's not the goal of church discipline. It's not even to get even with them. This is not about vengeance. This is about pursuing and seeking to restore a wayward brother or sister, one who is claiming the name of Christ and claiming to be a Christian but has pursued a sinful course of action or life. Having said that, with this process, when it does move beyond the first step, it doesn't always result in restoration. On occasion, it does require putting someone out of the fellowship of the local church. So the purposes of church discipline are multifaceted. As one systematic theology highlights, there are at least three purposes for church discipline. We've already alluded to the first one. It's restoration and reconciliation. That is purpose number one. You are seeking the restoration of a believer, a professing Christian who is pursuing a sinful course of life. And that comes right out of Matthew 18:15. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And that's the goal. The desire is to win your brother or sister in the matter. And so one of the purposes of church discipline is restoration and reconciliation, the restoration of the individual who has gone in the wrong direction, as well as reconciliation between that individual and any who their sin has impacted. Secondly, it's to keep sin from spreading to others. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was an issue that was being dealt with in that church where a man needed to be put out of the church. And we'll look at that passage later on. And Paul says this, as this man is living in an immoral relationship and boasting about it in the context of the local church, he is exhorting the church to remove the wicked brother. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And in that statement, the lump of dough is the church, and the leaven is sin. So when the church allows sin to go unaddressed and there's no accountability and people are able to live in unrepentant outward public sin and nothing is done about it, the danger is that that sin leavens the entire church. And so church discipline is a process put in place to keep the sin from spreading to others. And thirdly, it's to protect the purity of the church and the honor of Christ. The purity of the church and the honor of Christ go hand in hand. If Christ is true, if he is the Son of God, if he laid his life down on the cross and rose from the grave, if he transforms lives through the work of his gospel, then his church must live in accord with that reality. For the church to claim that Jesus saves and not live in a manner that is consistent with that declaration brings reproach upon the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We saw that in Titus 2, 1-14, that we as Christians in our sphere of influence are to live in a manner that commends the gospel to those around us. We're to adorn people to the doctrine of God our Savior. In Romans 2:24, Paul of the Jews quotes the Old Testament and says this, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So much of Israel's history is characterized by unfaithfulness, and their unfaithfulness resulted in the Gentiles blaspheming the name of the Lord. And the exhortation to us as a church is that we would not live in that way, that we would give any reason for Gentiles to blaspheme us. They may blaspheme us for righteousness' sake, and that's okay, but they should never blaspheme the name of God for the sake of unrighteousness in the life of the church. The reality is that most churches aren't practicing church discipline today, and you can be thankful to know that you are in a church that does. In fact, this church has already practiced church discipline on sinning members of its congregation. And the reasons why many churches don't practice it maybe come from, say, Matthew 7:1. You know Matthew 7:1 very well. Judge not, lest you be judged. And there's something sort of interesting about that point, or using that verse as an argument for not practicing church discipline. Firstly, Jesus goes on to say that before you remove the speck in your brother's eye, you are to remove the plank in your own eye. Now, if you're ever going to remove the speck in your brother's eye, that's going to require that you exercise some measure of judgment. In fact, you're going to have to exercise some measure of judgment to remove the plank in your own eye before you remove the speck in your brother's eye. So Jesus isn't ruling out all kinds of judging. He's ruling out a self-righteous and hypocritical kind of judging that ignores sin in your own life. Secondly, he goes on to say, do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, a swine has no ability to conceive of the value of the pearl. When you throw a pearl to a swine, the swine has no ability to understand the value of the pearl. And that's the same thing in the context of evangelism or in the context of the preaching of the Word of God. There comes a point when you recognize that you are throwing what is valuable to those who are unwilling to recognize its value. And in that place, you cease the evangelism. And to do that, you would have to exercise judgment. He says, do not throw your pearls before swine. And thirdly, Jesus is the one giving the instruction in Matthew 18. So whatever Jesus meant in Matthew 7:1, he's not contradicting what he means in Matthew 18. Others say that practicing church discipline lacks grace. That's sort of interesting as well. John 1:14 says Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's Jesus, full of grace and truth. And this is his instruction. Matthew 18 is coming to us from the one who is full of grace and truth. And so there is absolutely no conflict between grace and the practice of church discipline. In fact, we saw in Titus 2:12 that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age. Others say that church discipline lacks love. And I really like what one author did as he responded to that charge and the illustration that he gave here. And this is maybe a little bit of a long quote, but stay with me. I think you'll find it very helpful. One author says this, quote, "Someone may object and say that discipline isn't a very loving thing to do. Well, suppose you drove past your neighbor's house around midnight tonight and saw flames leaping from inside the living room window. You back up to get a closer look, and sure enough, a fire has engulfed the living room and is working its way toward the back where the family is sleeping. Do you stop, get out, and pound on the door and wake them? Come on, they're comfortably asleep and no doubt wouldn't want to be disturbed. Besides, they're in their pajamas. Waking them to the news of a fire is really going to mess up their schedules. Just imagine the difficult state of affairs you're bringing to their attention, the headache, all the trouble this will cause them. It's not good news at all. Wouldn't they rather be left alone?" He goes on to say this, "Now, would this be the loving response to a situation that threatens the lives of your sleeping neighbors? Not in your life." He says the loving thing to do would be to disturb them, to bang on the door, to jump up and down, scream and shout until they awaken to the danger and rush to safety. The most unloving thing to do would be to drive on by without any care for the peril of your friends who are inside that burning house. He says, likewise, is ignoring the fire the most loving thing the church can do with a wayward believer? Would you refuse to pound on the door and warn him, complacently watching the fire destroy him without an attempt to wake him up? That's exactly what believers do when they say nothing to the one trapped in sin. He says this, discipline is the action of love as a church or individual attempts to awaken the sinning believer who is being mesmerized by the pleasures of sin. It is the loving, firm, caring, and passionate attempt to awaken and rescue the prodigal from danger," unquote. And so really, church discipline is a very loving thing to do. Someone could say a house fire is a matter of life or death. Well, so is sin. It could impact where someone spends their eternity. It may be that they're deceived about whether or not they're truly saved, and church discipline is the tool for unmasking their self-deception. And so if a house fire demands it, sin demands it all the more. And the reality is that in our culture, we tend to think of discipline as negative. We have allowed our culture to impact what we think about discipline, but the Bible equates discipline with love and speaks of discipline as something that's very positive. Listen to Proverbs 3:11-12. It says this, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." God disciplines us and disciplines those he loves. In fact, Hebrews 12:8 says this, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So God disciplines those whom he loves. And you want to be in that category of those whom he loves. You want to receive the discipline of the Lord. We understand from Hebrews 12 that it results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that you would share in his holiness. So discipline is a good thing, one that we want to receive from the Lord. And no, God's discipline is likened to a father who corrects the son in whom he delights. Even in the parent-child relationship, discipline is an expression of love. Proverbs 13:24 says this, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. So love actually disciplines a child diligently for their good and for their benefit. Withholding discipline is an act of hatred according to Scripture, not love. And so what we need to do is we need to have our minds renewed by what Scripture says about discipline and not be conformed into the image of this world. Church discipline is a vital and indispensable part of any healthy church. In a well-known book titled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by a well-known author named Mark Dever, church discipline is mark number 7 of a healthy church. Mark Dever, in another book, What is a Healthy Church, gives this definition for church discipline and says this: in the narrowest sense, it is the act of excluding someone who professes to be a Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper for serious, unrepentant sin, sin they refuse to let go of, unquote. A few passages later, or paragraphs later, he says, church discipline is the act of excluding an individual who carelessly brings disrepute on the gospel and shows no commitment to do otherwise. But the reality is that church discipline has been misused in times past. Listen to this one author in his quote. He says this: the abuse of discipline is reprehensible and destructive. But he also says this: but not more than the abandonment of discipline. He says, two generations ago, the churches were applying discipline in a vindictive and arbitrary fashion that justly brought it into disrepute. Today, the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. Discipline is almost wholly neglected. It is time for a new generation of pastors to restore this important function of the church to its rightful significance and place in church life. Mark Dever was quoting another author in Nine Marks of a Healthy Church with that statement. And so church discipline is vital, vital to the health of the church, vital to its testimony in this world. Now, when it comes to sins that are disciplined in the New Testament, there are a few examples that are given. You can make note of these, or you can simply listen to these verses as I make reference to them. One sin that we see disciplined in the church is divisiveness. In Romans 16, 17, and 18, listen, it says this: now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you learned, and turn away from them. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So those who are divisive, those who are divisive toward the teaching that they have learned, that we have learned, apostolic doctrine, are to be turned away from. And Titus 3:10 says this: reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So a factious man who's been warned once, then twice, if he still remains factious, he is to be rejected and removed from the fellowship of the church. Another sin that we see being addressed is sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. We will look at that later. A man was having an affair with his father's wife. Paul referred to that as sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. It's wicked and heinous sin. And so that sin was ultimately disciplined. That individual was removed from the church. And we'll see that there may have even been a restoration of that individual by the time 2 Corinthians was written. Another sin that we see disciplined is a refusal to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says this: now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And so those who refuse to work are to be kept away from. Another example is disobedience to apostolic teaching, similar to what we saw in Romans. It says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Another one is blasphemy. 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And lastly, we have espousing heresy in 2 John 10, It says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And so those are some of the sins that we see being disciplined in the context of the New Testament. And while we shouldn't place any limitation on the sin referred to in Matthew 18, the sin that is explicitly disciplined in the New Testament is sin that is particularly outward and public in nature as well as ongoing. And that helps to provide us with a bit of a ruling principle as we think through matters of church discipline. If the church is going to be effective in her mission, it is crucial that the church reflect the holiness of God. The very gospel we proclaim is a message that saves. It also transforms. And if we fail to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, then we are undermining our testimony to those we're trying to reach with the very message that saves. And so it's crucial that the church illustrate in her life, in her love, in her obedience to Christ, God's power to save and transform lives. Now, as we kind of orient ourselves to the passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, I want you to notice the three verses that come before it. Look what it says there in verse 12 of Matthew 18. It says this, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying?" The question assumes a positive answer. Of course he would. Verse 13, "If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray." Verse 14, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." So verses 12 to 14 are very restorative in nature. It's talking about the shepherd seeking the sheep that is lost and endeavoring to bring them back into the fold to ensure that not one of these little ones perish. And it's that context that we have our verses 15 through 18 in our text this morning. And so we want to keep that restorative thrust paramount in our minds as we think through these verses and the instruction that is given therein. You can basically see that verses 15 through 18 is the practical work of the church or even Christ himself seeking those sheep who have gone astray and who are lost. This is what it looks like practically in the life of the church. And so let's get into it. Four steps we're going to see to this process. We'll spend a little bit more time in step one, and you'll see it'll flow nicely from there. Step one in verse 15, look what it says there. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So if your brother sins or your sister sins, you're to go and show him his fault in private. Sin can't be limited in any way here. It can't be limited to specific kinds of sins. But we'll see that there's a principle that flows as well of overlooking sin. There's certain sins that we overlook. Love covers a multitude of sins. But if your brother sins, there's no limitation. There's no categories of sins that Jesus is referring to here. It's open if your brother sins. Now, most translations say sins against you, and the New American Standard indicates that against you shows up in late manuscripts. And in the context of Matthew 18, as well as church discipline itself, I think it's better to understand this in the generic sense. This is not saying that you are only in a position as a follower of Christ to confront a brother or sister when they've sinned against you. You are permitted, when you know of any sin in your brother or sister's life, to pursue them and to endeavor to win them back. So this is not restricted only to situations where the one who is seeking to win a brother or sister is the one who was sinned against. Any sin that you're aware of in your brother or sister's life, particularly that sin that is unrepentant and ongoing, is reason to pursue them. So this is if your brother sins. Now you'll note it says there, go. So go after them. And this is restorative in its emphasis. Go, pursue them, seek them. If you have a brother or sister who is in sin, your job is to go to them, to seek them, to call them back, to win them. And it's an imperative. This is a command. It's go. It is commanding. It really places the responsibility on every believer to confront a sinning brother or sister. This is not something that's reserved for a specific class of elite Christians. If your brother or sister sins and you are aware of it and have factual knowledge of it, and it is unrepentant and it is ongoing, you are to go to them and to win them and to call them back. And so this obviously isn't go to someone else either. Oftentimes when sin happens in the life of an individual, we're quicker to go to someone else and say, hey, did you see what's going on in this person's life? When in reality, our responsibility is to go to the one who sinned, to go to someone else's gossip. Now, there may be times when you need counsel, but when you get counsel to find out how you handle a certain situation, you want to give the person that you're seeking counsel from very few details about the matter so that it's between you and that person. Very vague and generic details in order for them to give you appropriate counsel. But this is not go to someone else. This is go to the one who is sinning. And really, there's another principle here. Anytime there's an issue, anytime there's a conflict, anytime there's a concern, you ought to always go to the one through whom the concern came. Going to someone else to work out the issue that resulted from a particular individual is not fair to the individual who has the issue. So, excuse me, the best thing to do in any situation is to go to the particular individual who is involved in the very matter itself. So you're to go. Secondly, you're to show. Show means to convict or expose. You're to convict them of their sin. You're to expose their sin to them. And that's going to require a couple of things. It's going to require clarity. You're going to have to be able to communicate with clarity and precision what the sin is and why it's sin. So you want to go to them. You want to show them their sin. You want to expose it to them. And lastly, in private, literally between you and him alone. So this rules out an open rebuke. If there's sin that needs to be dealt with, it's supposed to happen in private between you and them alone. Of course, there is one exception of that, even in the New Testament. In Galatians 2, Paul rebuked Peter in public, but in that case, Peter's sin was public and had public ramifications. He was leading others into sin as well, and so it was necessary in that context for Paul to rebuke Peter openly and publicly. Look what Jesus says next. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. One there is like market or commerce language. It treats the brother or sister as a treasure, someone valuable, someone that you want to win and pursue. And so this is an effort to win your brother or sister. The same word is actually used in 1 Corinthians 9:19, where Paul says this, "For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more," same word. And also in 1 Peter 3:1-2, which says this, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." It's the same word. There's an effort to win. You want to win your brother or sister. And if you go to your brother or sister who is in sin and they listen to you and they repent of their sin and acknowledge it before you, then you have won your brother. And that is the desire of all church discipline. And if the goal is restorative, then it's going to impact how you approach the matter. You're going to have to approach the matter in a particular kind of way. If your goal is to restore, if your goal is for their good, if your goal is because you love them and you love the church and you love Christ, then it's going to impact how you approach. And I think Matthew 7 does provide some helpful directives on what needs to happen in our lives before we even think about confronting a brother or sister with their sin. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." He says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Self-righteous, hypocritical judgment that takes no account of your own sin is going to ultimately bring back a stricter measure of judgment on your own shoulders. Verse 3 says this, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" He says, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye?' You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so before we even think about approaching a brother or sister, the reality is there needs to be some self-examination. There needs to be a removing of the 2x4 in our own eye as we endeavor to approach them and to win them. You also see a similar thing come out in Galatians 6:1. Listen to Galatians 6:1. It says this, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And so when we go to restore a brother or sister who is caught in a trespass, we're to go with a spirit of gentleness. We're to go in humility, looking to ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And so there needs to be humility and gentleness, removing of our own 2x4s. And also in love. It should be for the love of Christ. It should be for the love of his church. It should be for the love of the individual. Confronting someone who sinned against you shouldn't be about vengeance or malice. It should be about winning them. It should be about having reconciliation with them. It should be about restoring them. And really, this step here is taking place all the time. This is probably taking place on an almost daily basis in a non-formal sense. Anytime two believers come together with a conflict, and that conflict ends in, "I'm sorry, I've wronged you. Will you forgive me?" "Yes, I forgive you." "Will you forgive me?" "Yes, I forgive you." You've got step one complete of church discipline in that setting. And so this is happening all the time in our homes, in the life of our church. This is happening all the time. And it needs to happen when love demands it. I want you to listen to 1 Peter 4:8. It says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." So it's true, love does cover a multitude of sins, but you'll notice it's a multitude, not all. There are times when love actually requires that you go to a brother or sister. There are times when love demands confrontation for the good of the individual, for the good of the church, even for the good of the one who is offended. And so this is the charge. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Well, what if he doesn't repent? What if she doesn't repent? You go to step 2, verse 16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." This is quoting Deuteronomy 19:15, which says this, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And so if they refuse to listen to you, when you go to them and you show them and expose their sin to them, then you take another or two witnesses to confirm every fact. And what kind of facts want to be confirmed? You want to confirm that the person is actually in sin. Maybe the individual who's gone to the person in step one has it wrong, and this individual is not in sin, and this is not an issue that needs to be repented of. So you want to confirm that the individual is actually in sin. You want to confirm that if they are in sin, that they're truly hard-hearted and unrepentant. And you want to confirm every fact related to the offense. You might say, well, who do you take? I mean, if you're going to go this second time, you're going to bring one or two others. Who do you take with you? Well, Galatians 6:1 is helpful. Take those who are spiritual. Take those who are godly. Take those who are unbiased. Take those whose testimony is going to be accurate and precise and who are going to be respected as far as their testimony when it's given to the church, if that's necessary. Take those who are godly and have a good reputation in the church. You may even have one or two who are already privy to the matter. Take them with you. Take those who are already involved and go to that individual. And really, when you bring these witnesses, the hope is that with two or three now coming to this professing Christian, this sinning brother or sister, the hope is that they're going to repent, that they're going to recognize the weightiness of the matter, that with the two or three witnesses now there, they're going to long to be reconciled and recognize that they are in sin and that they need to repent. So this is a pursuing, an earnest seeking and pursuit of this individual and their restoration and reconciliation. and also it provides protection for the one who's being accused. I mean, the two or three witnesses are there to make sure that every fact is confirmed. So if in some way, shape, or form there's misrepresentation taking place, the two or three witnesses are there to assist and ensure that the matter is being dealt with in accord with God's word. And so, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. What if he or she still refuses to repent? You go to step three in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The word refuses is refuses to hear, refuses to obey, refuses to heed. They are unwilling to heed the exhortation to repent of their sin. And so if that's the case, then you have to tell it to the church. Now, the church is not the leadership of the church. The church is the assembly of the people of God. So when it says, tell it to the church, it's tell it to us, the church. When we gather, you are to tell it to the church. And so if every fact is confirmed, the person is caught in sin and they refuse to repent, then you have to tell it to the church, and then the whole church pursues them. You begin to pray for them, you begin to pursue them and look for opportunities to call them back, to call them to repent, to call them to confess their sin, to be reconciled to those whom they've offended, to you pursue them, the whole church goes after them. And all contact with that individual, all fellowship takes place within the context of calling them to repent. You can't anymore have legitimate fellowship with that individual apart from it being, listen, you need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. You're in sin. This is not going to work out well for you. You want to be with us. Come back to us. Repent of your sin. And so you begin to pursue that person with all that you've got, prayerfully seeking their restoration, seeking their reconciliation. Now, when it comes to telling it to the church, the leadership has to be involved, obviously, because it needs to be announced to the church. And so when the announcement goes out to the church, it would go out to the church in a situation just like this, maybe at the Lord's Supper, where there would be an announcement to the church that so-and-so is in sin, and this is the sin, and you need to call them, you need to go after them, you need to pursue them, and it would go like that. So there's no question that the leadership needs to be involved in telling the church what the matter is. And that's beneficial because the leadership can determine whether or not this is a legitimate issue of church discipline and whether it's necessary to even go to that next step in the matter. But it needs to be communicated to the leadership, and the leadership can then give the details to the church when we gather, so that that person can be pursued by the church prayerfully seeking their restoration. And so if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Well, what if he still doesn't repent? He or she still refuses to repent of their sin. Well, then you go to step four. The rest of verse 17 says, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, an unbeliever. If someone goes all the way through the process of church discipline and they refuse to repent, they refuse to confess their sin, then they are ultimately labeled an unbeliever and put out of the church. Let him be as a command. He must be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. They are put out of the fellowship and the blessings associated with being in the fellowship of the body of Christ. All of the relational fellowship, the ministry of the Word of God, the Lord's Supper, prayer, singing, they have to be removed from all of that so that they can have what they're asking for and what they're demanding by their refusal to acknowledge their sin. And then the church's relationship, our relationship to that individual becomes one that is merely evangelistic. Any contact with that person is evangelism. We're trying to win them to the gospel and win them for Christ and to call them to repentance and call them to the cross. As Paul says elsewhere, you aren't to associate with them any longer, so any contact can only be a call for them to repent. And look what verse 18 says. This is shocking. Verse 18 says this, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, if a professing Christian is caught in a trespass and refuses to repent, and they're put out of the church, then they are bound to their sin. Their sin is not forgiven. On the flip side, if they do repent, they are loosed from their sin. It is forgiven. So this process functions to determine what is already known by God. God knows the heart of every man. God knows every man's heart. He already knows. He knows whether a professing Christian is truly his or not. So when a local church employs the process of church discipline in accord with his word, and they determine that the so-called brother or sister is unrepentant and still a slave to sin, they are only finding out what is already known in heaven. It's amazing. Look at verse 18 again. It says this, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have," and you can supply "already," because that's the thrust of the tense of the verb, "shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." So church discipline, biblically employed, is God's means of revealing to a local church what is already known about the state of a professing Christian's heart. It's amazing. That's how Christ exercises his lordship over his church. As one commentator said, he wrote, "Jesus is not giving the church the right to make decisions that will then become binding on God. Such a thought is alien from anything in his teaching. He is saying that as the church is responsive to the guidance of God, it will come to the decisions that have already been made in heaven." And so church discipline is God's restorative process to win brothers and sisters, but it may also be the process that God uses to expose that someone's not a Christian, that they haven't been saved and redeemed and set free from sin. And that's important for them to know, because then they understand their need to repent of their sin and come to Christ by faith. The reality is that even this step has restoration as its aim. Even when you put someone out of the church, you want restoration to take place. You want the fact that they've been put out of the church and removed from the fellowship to call them back. Removing them from the fellowship of the body of Christ actually delivers them over to the domain of Satan, 1 Corinthians 5. And while Satan would love nothing more then for them to remain in his domain, there are stories of individuals who have been put out of the church and then coming back in repentance and confessing how difficult it was to live outside of the fellowship of the local church. And so it's meant to be restorative. When you remove them from the fellowship, you want them to be dying to come back and to seek to come back through repentance. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:5. He says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So even handing him over to Satan has as its desired intention that they would come to their senses and repent of their sin. So even the putting them out of the church is for their restoration. But it's necessary to address the speed of this process. This isn't the kind of thing that you do on step one on Thursday, and you do step two on Friday, and step three on Saturday, and they're out of the church on Sunday. This is a process. You want to give lots of time, ample time for the individual to repent. You want to give them ample time for them to come under the guilt of their conscience, to be convicted by the Spirit. You want to give ample time to ensure that they are committed to this direction of life that is clearly not in accord with God's word. And so this is not something that happens overnight. This is a slow process as you seek to restore the sinning brother or sister. And really, each case needs to be addressed on its own merits. So the question is this: are there exceptions to this process? Are there times when this step one, step two, step three, step four process is not to be employed? Well, yes, there are, and I want to show you these. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 for a minute. There are examples when Matthew 18 shouldn't be the lens through which all matters of discipline are seen through. In 1 Corinthians 5, We're going to get familiar with what's going on here. It says this in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So this sinning individual professing the name of Christ is actually boasting about their sin in the context of the church, and the church is boasting with them. I mean, this is crazy that a church would be engaged in this kind of practice. Verse 3 says this, "For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present." Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with your spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He says in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He's saying, remove the wicked brother, remove the old leaven. Verse 9 says this, and this is really as clear as it gets as far as church discipline is concerned. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Verse 10, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." So the teaching of Scripture is not to stay away from all association with the sinners of the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. You're in the world. You're evangelizing them. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not saying to not associate with them. Verse 11 says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So the so-called brother is the one who's professing to be a brother. He's professing or she's professing to be in Christ. And he's a so-called brother because his life is not backing that up. Verse 12 says this, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Paul has nothing to do with judging outsiders. His concern is with the church. He says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" The assumption is yes. Verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges." Then he says this, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So there's no four-step process there. You have a man who's living in public, unrepentant, flagrant sin. He is boasting in his sin in the context of the body of Christ. There's no step one, step two, step three, step four. He's put out of the church. And so there's an exception where Matthew 18 doesn't come through. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians for a minute, because what you have in 2 Corinthians is what is quite possibly the account of this sinning individual being brought back into the fellowship of the church. 2 Corinthians verse 5 says this, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." And so he's talking about someone who's caused the church in Corinth sorrow. Verse 6 says this, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." It's very possible that this individual Paul's referring to is the individual who was put out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5. And under that punishment, he has now come back to the church, has acknowledged his sin, has confessed his sin, has repented of his sin, and now Paul is exhorting them to take him back. Verse 8 says this, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Reaffirm your love for that one. Reaffirm it as he comes back to you. Verse 9, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." And so that passage right there may be The very example of this sinning brother in 1 Corinthians 5 being taken back into the fellowship of the church as he's acknowledged his sin and repented of it. And the church is exhorted to take them back, to affirm their love for him, to receive him back in full, not keep him at arm's length, but bring him right back into the fellowship of the local church. One other exception, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. This is a situation where there's a measure of church discipline taking place, but the individual is not being put out of the church in full. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul says this, "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." So there were unruly brethren. They weren't working. They refused to work. And these individuals were not to be associated with. Skip down to verse 14 and 15. It says this, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person." It says, "And do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame." But then it says this in verse 15, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So in that particular case, you're to take special note of the individual. You're not to associate with the individual, but clearly he's not being excommunicated from the church. He's not being removed from the fellowship of the church. You are to continue to admonish him as a brother. And so 2 Thessalonians 3 provides another example where the four-step process of Matthew 18 doesn't apply. And then one last one in Titus 3, verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul says this, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Verse 10, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." A factious man is a heretic, really. It's an individual who is espousing false teaching and false doctrine. And so when you have an individual in your church who is factious and divisive and is espousing heresy, he gets one warning, he gets two warnings, and if he carries on in his factiousness, he is put out of the church. There's no step process in that regard. And why do you not want a step process in that? Because you don't want to send the flock to a factious man. He'll devour them. You don't want to send the sheep to a factious man who's espousing heresy. He'll devour your sheep. So you put him out of the church after a second warning. And so those are examples, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Titus 3, where you don't exercise church discipline in accord with the step process in Matthew 18. It's not a one-man show either, and if you want to turn to 3 John 9 and 10, you'll see this. This is not a one-man show. This is not something that anyone does of themselves and on their own accord. This is a church body issue. And John rebukes Diotrephes for this very thing in verse 9. He says this, 3 John, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." So Diotrephes, as a one-man show, was just putting people out of the church. That's not church discipline. Diotrephes was obviously in sin and was probably the one that needed to be put out of the church, which probably took place under John's leadership when he did return. And so it's not a one-man show. This is a church body issue. And maybe one last matter to address is the difficulty of non-members. Do you discipline non-members? I think in principle, yes. If you attend a local church and you attend it regularly and you call it home, even if you're not a member, I think the thrust is on the church to employ church discipline on those individuals who aren't church members. But it's rather difficult to do so, and there are serious implications in doing so at times. What I find and what I've noticed in my short time in ministry is that typically non-members discipline themselves. When they're in sin and they're pursuing a sinful course of action, they just leave and they're gone and they abandon everyone, and it's as if they've disciplined themselves. So in principle, yes, I think you discipline non-members, but you need to do so very carefully and with a great deal of wisdom, because we live in a day and age where there is a lot of lawsuits taking place, and so that needs to be considered. in 9 marks of a healthy church. Mark Dever provides 5 reasons why we should want to see church discipline practiced in the church today. One is this: for the good of the one disciplined. It's for the good of the one being disciplined. If it's a believer and they're being pursued, it's for their good. If it's an unbeliever, they think they're saved, it's for their good. Them being self-deceived about whether or not they're saved is not good for them. And so it's for the good of the one disciplined. Secondly, for the good of other Christians. It's a deterrent to sin. I mean, you think of Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were dropped dead in Acts 5 for lying to the Holy Spirit, that produced fear in the people of God as well as in the community outside the people of God, that God is holy and not to be trifled with. And so church discipline is for the good of other Christians. It's a deterrent for sin. Thirdly, for the health of the church as a whole. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And so sin needs to be dealt with for the good of the church as a whole. Fourthly, for the corporate witness of the church. The church is supposed to give evidence that God saves and transforms. And so for the corporate witness of the church, church discipline needs to be faithfully employed. And fifthly, for the glory of God as we reflect his holiness. We're to reflect his holiness. God is holy, and we're called to be holy as he's holy. And so we're to reflect his holiness, and ultimately, it's for the glory of God that we would do so. To be a true Christian is to have been transformed from the inside out. It's to be a new creature, and new creatures can't go on in unrepentant sin. That was Paul's argument in Romans 6. We've died to sin. We're free from sin. And so we can't go on in unrepentant sin. Jesus didn't provide an atonement for sin so that those who claim his name would carry on in sin. And if you're an unbeliever here, and you have witnessed a believer, a professing Christian's life, and you have looked at their life, and you have evaluated it, and you don't see any reason to think that God has the power to save and transform lives on the basis of their life, you need to know that that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a message that saves and that transforms. Jesus Christ came and laid down his life. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. And every person that comes to him by faith is saved and is born again. They are given a new heart with new desires and new affections, and they begin the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. So when there is a Christian or one claiming to be one, and they are not living in a manner consistent with that, then you need to know that they are not giving a testimony that is true concerning the saving work of Christ. And I just exhort you, if you're here and don't know Christ, come to him. You will be saved. You may look at the desires of your heart. You may look at the direction of your life, and you may think you have no ability to change yourself. You don't need to. He will. Come to him by faith, confess your sin, and he will transform you on the inside and give you new desires and new affections and set you free from sin. And you'll be saved, and you'll be counted among the redeemed, and you will begin the process of being conformed into the very image of Christ. This is the power of the gospel, and we want to glory in it, do we not? Have you been transformed this morning? Are you excited about the saving work of Christ this morning? Can I get an amen from God's people if you're excited about the saving work of Christ? I'm excited about the saving work of Christ. Let's go to him. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we just acknowledge that this matter is a touchy subject. We acknowledge, Father God, that this matter is one that is difficult. We understand, Lord, that the church in times past has exercised this process in a way that has brought disrepute upon it, disrepute upon your name, that this is something that is to be done by those who are filled with the Spirit, done in love for the restoration of the one who is wayward. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to this task. Who is sufficient for these things, Lord? Assist us in this. And Lord, we just thank you for the saving work of Christ. We just thank you so much that we have been transformed and that you have saved us from our sin, Lord. We take it for granted so often and overlook the transforming work you've done in our lives, but you have transformed us, Lord, and we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We can now live for your glory, and what a blessing that is. Lord, help us, we pray, even in our time today. Give us strength and fill us with your Spirit that we would live more holy unto you for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.